Good evening to you all. If you'd like to be taking your Bibles and turning to the book of Matthew and chapter 25, Matthew 25. And I hope as you came in that you got that little handout as well that should have all the other verses we'll be covering tonight. I hope that that time of worship has directed your thoughts to the theme of the message tonight, and that we can approach God's word with a certain amount of peace and focus after whatever your week has been. We're going to start by reading this passage in Matthew, Matthew chapter 25, and starting at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison or come to you?" And the King will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Let's open in prayer. Father, we come before you tonight and we pray that the Holy Spirit would give us understanding of this passage. And Lord, we pray that we may do in our lives what we've sung tonight, that we would comprehend your love to us and freely give it to those around us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some time ago, as I searched for a parallel verses on a verse I was studying, I came to verse 40 here in Matthew. And the King will say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." That verse struck me in somewhat a new way as I meditated on it and considered what a remarkable verse that it is. Is it normal that a king would consider the good treatment of his subjects to be not only a blessing to them, but also a blessing to himself? Certainly history indicates that kings are mostly interested in themselves, not in their subjects prospering, especially the weakest, most insignificant subjects in the kingdom. Meeting the needs of others may seem a simple, maybe even rewarding, an achievable task. But how do we really go in living it out? One Christian brother, after reading this passage, made this observation on how we really go in our everyday actions. He said, "I was hungry, and you formed a humanities club and discussed my hunger. I was in prison and you crept off quietly to your chapel and prayed for my release. I was naked and in your mind you debated the morality of my appearance. I was sick and you knelt and thanked God for your health. I was homeless and you preached to me of the spiritual shelter of the love of God. I was lonely and you left me alone to pray for me. You seem so close to God, but I am still hungry, lonely, and cold. Are we guilty of treating our brothers and sisters in this manner? I certainly hope not. But as we examine our lives, I also think if we are honest, we can remember times when we saw a need and excused ourselves from it. You may have noticed that many of the reactions offered in that example were not wrong in and of themselves. It's not wrong when confronted with the sickness of others to thank God for our own comparative health. But neither does thanking God for our own health help the one who is sick. I've titled this message, Serve Christ by Serving the Saints. But equally, it could have been titled, Faith in Action. This is not a new concept. It's a need that even the world sees, as one songwriter penned. She calls out to the man on the street, Sir, can you help me? It's cold and I've nowhere to sleep. Is there somewhere you can tell me? He walks on, doesn't look back. He pretends he can't hear her. Starts to whistle as he crosses the street. Seems embarrassed to be there. And so I'd like to begin this message with one very simple question. How alive is your faith? And if that question doesn't seem entirely simple to you, perhaps the book of James can shed some light on it. James chapter 2 and verse 14 says, What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, Depart in peace and be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. From Matthew 25, verse 31 to 46, I believe we can learn three important truths tonight. Firstly, Jesus will return in glory. Secondly, Jesus will judge between the righteous and the wicked. And thirdly, Jesus cares for his flock and blesses those who do the same. The first lesson we can learn is, Jesus will return in glory. Verse 31 starts, When the Son of Man returns in his glory. By this time, Jesus' ministry on earth is drawing to a close in this passage. If you flip back to the previous chapter in Matthew, you'll notice that Jesus has spent much time speaking on the end times. He gave multiple parables, illustrations, and descriptions about the end times. And immediately after this passage, in verse 1 of chapter 26, we read, Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. It's a remarkable contrast, isn't it? That the man who spoke of himself returning in glory immediately after refers to himself as being offered up as a sacrifice. It makes the glory of his predicted return all the more emphatic. There's a certainty in verse 31, isn't there? When the Son of Man returns. We may not be given a time, but we are assured of its certainty. But you may still ask, although not given a date, when does this event fit into the end times? Well, there is divided opinion over this, and it will depend on your beliefs on end times that you already have. But it would seem to me at least that this fits in after the tribulation, but before the millennium. This is suggested in verse 31 when it says, when the Son of Man comes and the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, suggesting the setting up of Christ's earthly reign. But I believe the when is of less importance than the what. In what manner does he return? In glory. The Son of Man, who has taught on the end times, on being prepared for the end times, who declares that his crucifixion is imminent, says, I will return again with the angels in glory. My glory, which is now veiled, will be made clear. His glory is further amplified by his own reference to himself as king in verse 34 and 40. Did you know that this is the only time that Jesus referred to himself as king? In fact, most references to Jesus as king are found during Jesus' trial and crucifixion. Pilate asked Jesus if he was the king of the Jews. The crowds mocked and taunted Jesus, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And if you are the King of the Jews, then save yourself. And yet Jesus' only reference to himself as king was only days earlier when he declared he would return again in glory, escorted by the holy angels to sit on his rightful throne. The second lesson we can learn tonight is Jesus will judge between the righteous and the wicked. Jesus will judge between the righteous and the wicked. We pick it up in verse 32. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those in his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared from you from the foundation of the world. And verse 41, Then he will also say to those on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And verse 46, And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You may ask, what does nations in verse 32 refer to? As I read through various commentaries on the passage, there was a range of suggestions and opinions on this. Some suggested that nations refers to countries or regions, as we would define the word. Perhaps others contend that nations refer to Gentiles. Again, also possible. Still others said that in the light of the previous parables, which reference those who claimed to be Christians, this too was a judgment on those who claim to be of the faith. But I believe the most accurate and simplest understanding is to say that nation simply refers to peoples. That is, that all the peoples will be gathered before Jesus. To say that nations are brought before Jesus to be judged as a nation is to ignore the myriad of other scriptures that teach us that each are judged as individuals. Of course, God judges nations for their wickedness, both past, present and future. But when it comes to being judged as to whether enter heaven or hell, each is judged on his own personal standing before God, whether is counted righteous because of the washing of Jesus' blood, or as the wicked, sinful, and godless creatures who have rejected that gift. Without muddying the waters, let us focus on what is clear. Jesus will return again. He will return in glory, and he will judge between the righteous and the wicked. Acts 17 and verse 31 says, He, that is God, has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And John 5 and verse 26, For as the Father has life in himself, So he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Although there may be these small sections that may get us thinking and even confuse us, there is a lot of black and white comparisons in this passage. Consider the comparison between the sheep and the goats in verse 33. The comparison of the blessed in verse 34 to the cursed in verse 41. The righteous in verse 37. And although the word isn't specifically used, the wicked in verse 45. And also consider the judgment received for the one, eternal life, and for the other, everlasting punishment, verse 46. These are stark contrasts, despite those who unnecessarily question the eternality of punishment in verse 46. Speaking on that word eternal, one commentator I read said this: "It should be remembered that it stands for a quality of existence which is altogether independent of time." Can I say clearly and absolutely that there is no verse in the Bible that backs this up? There is no fair interpretation that backs this up. In fact, many other commentators went out of their way to refute such a claim. And I'll read you just one of them because of the references they gave with their commentary. The same Greek word here for eternal and everlasting in verse 46 is used in both instances. The punishment of the wicked is as never-ending as the bliss of the righteous. The wicked are not given a second chance, nor are they annihilated. The punishment of the wicked dead is described throughout Scripture as everlasting fire in verse 41. Unquenchable fire, Matthew 3 and verse 12. Shame and everlasting contempt, Daniel 12 and verse 2. A place where their worm does not die and fire is not quenched, Mark 9, 44 to 49. A place of torments and flame, Luke 16, 23 and 24. Everlasting destruction, 2 Thessalonians 1, 9. A place of torment with fire and brimstone, where the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, Revelation 14, verse 10 and 11. And a lake of fire and brimstone, where the wicked are tormented day and night, forever and ever, Revelations 20 and verse 10. Now, I don't so much mention this as to convince you of it, as I do to equip you to counter those who may argue against it, and also to remind us of the urgency in witnessing to those around us who are without Christ. Isn't a downgrade of the awful realities of hell a downgrade of the urgency and fervency required to rescue the perishing? One soldier stationed on an island in the Philippines during World War II told this story. Although the region was secure, sometimes the enemy tried to infiltrate our food storage area. One such adversary, dressed in GI clothing, once worked himself into the noontime chow line. Our camp cook spotted him, reached under the serving table for his pistol, and yelled for the MPs who were patrolling the area. After it was all over, we asked the cook how he knew the man was an enemy soldier. "I figured it wasn't one of our guys," he said, "because he came back for seconds." Man can devise his own plans and means to tell the difference between the true thing and a fraud. And he will get it right some of the time, maybe even most of the time. But God has set Jesus as judge of this earth, and he will discern between the sheep and the goats, the righteous and the unrighteous. And he is absolutely just and right in his condemnation. Galatians 6 and verse 7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Do not be deceived. God cannot be tricked. It is not God's desire that any should spend an eternity in hell. Did you notice in verse 41 it says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for whom? For the devil and his angels. It is not the king's want or intention that you go. But if you reject Christ here on earth, you yourself will be rejected. On the other hand, if you are Christ, the king has secured great things for you." Verse 34 says, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Predestined and planned, your inheritance. The third lesson we can learn from this passage tonight is Jesus cares for his flock and blesses those who do the same. We'll pick it up in verse 35. "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in? Or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer him saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them saying, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." If you'd never read the Bible before and you were presented with this passage, you may be forgiven for assuming that, like the other religions of the world, that Christianity was a works-based religion. You may summarize this passage like this. Jesus tells one group, because they fed the hungry, gave drink to the thirsty, gave a bed to strangers, clothed the naked, looked after the sick, and visited those in prison, that they were going to heaven. Then he tells the others, because they didn't practice those kind of things, they were going to hell. This perhaps highlights the need for us to read the Bible in its entirety and not cherry-pick random passages. Of course, the Bible is very clear that salvation is not granted by anything that we can offer. Consider Titus 3:5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." And Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And there's a whole list of verses there on your sheet that you can look up, each pointing to the fact that there is nothing we can do to earn our salvation. So if the passage isn't teaching a works-based salvation, what is it then teaching? Well, consider for a moment what a reflex is. I know one of Dad's favourite things when there's a new young child in the family is to test their reflexes. The natural response to pressure in the correct place on the knee will produce an involuntary kicking action, right? With that in mind, consider verse 37. "Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in? Or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" So let me make this observation. The most natural response of any healthy Christian is to help those in need and not even realize you're doing it. The most natural response of any healthy Christian is to help those in need and not even realize you're doing it. Salvation is not the reward to those who do good, but doing good is the uncontrollable outpouring of those who have been saved. Or to put it yet another way, good deeds are the fruit of your salvation. They are not the root of your salvation. And so the wrong question is, what if I'm not doing enough good deeds to please God? The better question is, what is hindering me from bearing the fruit of Christ in my life? Consider Proverbs 19 and verse 17. "He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given." Proverbs 22 and verse 9. "He who has a generous eye will be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor." When we think of the wickedness of the city of Sodom, our minds probably turn back to that shocking account in Genesis, when the people of the city pounded on Lot's door, demanding for his visitors to be released in order for them to know them carnally. But consider Ezekiel 16 and verse 49. "Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy." Somewhat revealing to our own time, don't you think? Earlier we read verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians chapter 2. But consider now verse 10 also. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This passage in Matthew further confirms a consistent thread throughout the Old and New Testament. God cares for those in need and blesses those who do the same. Four young college students renting a house together received a knock on their door one Saturday morning. When they opened it, there stood this bedraggled-looking old man. His eyes were kind of marbleized. He had a silvery stub of whiskers on his face. His clothes, ragged and torn. His shoes didn't match. In fact, they were both for the same foot. He carried a wicker basket full of unappealing vegetables that he was trying to sell. The boys felt sorry for him and bought some of his vegetables just to help him out, and he went on his way. But from that time on, every Saturday, he appeared at their door with a basket of vegetables. As the boys got to know him a little better, they began inviting him in to visit for a while before continuing on his rounds. They soon discovered that his eyes looked marbleized not because of drugs or alcohol, but because of cataracts. They learned that he lived just down the street in an old shack. They also found that he could play the harmonica, loved to play Christian hymns, and that he truly loved God. So every Saturday they would invite him in. He would play his harmonica and they would sing Christian hymns together. They became good friends, and the boys began to trying to figure out ways that they could help him. One Saturday morning, right in the middle of their singing and praising, he suddenly said to them, "God is so good." They all agreed, "Yes, God is so good." He went on, "You know why he is so good?" "Why?" they asked. He said, "Because yesterday, when I got up and opened my door, there were boxes full of clothes, shoes, coats and gloves. Yes, God is so good." The boys, smiling at each other, chimed in, "Yes, God is so good. He went on. You know why he is so good? Well, you already told us why, they answered. What more is there? He said, because I found a family who could use those things and gave them all away. He truly understood the heart of giving, didn't he? In closing tonight, I'd like to mention just a few more things. Firstly, note in verse 40, and the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. This is the same as the message in Galatians 6 and verse 9. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Before you consider the needs of the community abroad, which we are also called to do, first consider if you have met the needs of your brothers and sisters in Christ. How can we properly consider the needs of the community if our own brothers and sisters are in need? Secondly, hold loosely onto your possessions or they will hold you back. The problem rarely, if ever, is whether we have enough to give, rather if we are willing to give it. When you hear of a need, is your reaction, ugh, or do you thank your Father for another opportunity to serve his Son? Inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Thirdly, if you're here tonight and your Christianity is a facade, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. He will know you by your fruit. There is a day of judgment coming. Make sure that the blood of the Lamb has washed you clean. And lastly, to my brothers and sisters in Christ, having realized the eternal pain that hell will bring to those who do not know Christ, will it not also spur us to be witnesses for him? It is not God's desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. How are we going in witnessing to the unsaved around us? Is your faith alive? Let's pray. Lord, in many ways, this is a simple concept. And as we noted tonight, it's one that should come naturally to each one of us who has received your love, that we would freely give it out to others. But we, Lord, we know that it is only in your power that we can truly, with the right heart, serve others in this kind of way. We pray, Lord, that we would comprehend your love to us and that we would freely pass it, firstly to our brothers and sisters in Christ and to the community around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.